Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues, Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc., and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The three-year war in Syria has taken almost 150,000 lives. It's created refugees all across the Islamic world. We look at it from the Western perspective and say, what are the political causes? What are the economic causes? Who's behind what faction? What's going on there? The Muslim world may, in fact, look at it very differently. In fact, there's a report out today that suggests that the Muslim world and those who are engaged in that long conflict and bloody conflict in Syria view it in theological terms, in prophetic terms, in terms of something that Muhammad predicted, a grand final battle there in that region that would usher in the Islamic version, I suppose, of the end times. Joining us to talk about the war in Syria and Muhammad's prophecy of a grand battle, and a little bit later to discuss mosque architecture, what all the geometric symbols mean in a mosque, Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College, and he's author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you.
Could you describe the kind of general Islamic view of the end of the world?
It's not so much the end of the world. That's really not the term they use, but it will be a time that you will have the 12th Mahdi, you commonly spelled in English language as M-A-H-D-I, meaning the guided one, and he's going to be the 12th Imam. That is, for example, likely going to surface, as you've read that script a while ago, maybe at this time, given what's going on in Syria. At the same time, there is a slight disagreement between the Sunnis and the Shia in Iran primarily. They don't quite agree in terms of what's going to take place. What's going to place, though, where they do agree, however, is there's going to be the 12th Imam coming to restore justice and end tyranny and bring about an Islamic rule. And interestingly, that rule will be about 7 to 9 years. The individual, this 12th Imam, will be someone who will be tall, he will have a fair complexion, he will slightly stutter, he will be, his appearance will be roughly around 40 years of age, and he received direct knowledge from Allah when he comes to govern, as you mentioned before. And I might also mention, there's a certain parallel in this particular hope that the 12th Imam will come back to the Battle of Armageddon, as some Christian millennialists believe. The parallels between those two are rather striking in some ways. And one wonders whether Muhammad, who supposedly predicted that the 12th Imam would come, was not influenced by some of the Christian millennialists in his time, namely in the 7th century, which, of course, were he grew up and lived in an area where, for example, there were probably the greatest amount of deviant, heretical Christian sects of any place in the world. So he may very well have picked it up. That's speculation on my part, however, I will say that. And so he will come then to rule and get rid of tyranny and justice, as I said, and bring in, you might say, sort of a, well, what shall we call it, a millennial, they don't, however, use the term millennial reign, but it would have similarities to what Christian millennialists often believe in terms of ruling in peace and justice, and no longer will evil be present.
Do the Shiites and the Sunnis share the conviction that this era of the 12th Imam would be a time in which Islam dominates the
yes,
world?
Yes, that's the one thing they share. The difference, again, between the two, the Shiites believe that he is already present but not visible, whereas the Sunnis believe he has not yet appeared and is not yet here on earth to assume his redeeming duties that he's supposed to accomplish.
Is this a figure from the past, or is it, are they linking this 12th Imam to a previous Imam?
Well, you see, the first one would have been Muhammad himself. Then, of course, you had his son, adopted son, who became the leader, the fourth caliph, and so on down the line. And then the 11th Imam gave birth, and again, here there's difference of opinion between the Sunnis and the Shiite, gave birth to a son who disappeared roughly around the age 4, and this is supposed to be the 12th Imam. Now, the Shiites make more of that particular characteristic, namely that he is present but not operative, if I may use that word, whereas the Sunnis don't quite agree on that, but they all look forward to a Imam who would come and rule and get rid of tyranny and usher in a Islamic rule.
So this is, although this might sound somewhat obscure to kind of the average Westerner who isn't familiar with Islamic theology, the divisions therein.
This is
a common, very commonly believed and taught thing.
Yes, it is. And when you read on both sides of the Sunni argument and the Shiite argument, and even within each group, there's a tremendous amount of variation and disagreement. It's really, in many ways, very confused. And I will argue that most of them, the proponents of the 12th Imam that they're expecting, don't themselves clearly know and understand, or the next person they would talk to would differ on a lot of details.
What words or prophecies, if you will, of Muhammad are they claiming to draw upon for this teaching?
Well, that's the interesting question. There are a number of passages cited from the Quran, but if you read those passages, they're very ambiguous. They really do not predict what many of these people who are saying that the 12th Imam will come. It's just not in those particular passages. And that, in part, I think, accounts for the disagreements and the variations they have relative to what this person is supposed to be like. But the only thing they agree on is that he's going to bring in Islamic justice and peace and those kinds of things. But other than that, there is a tremendous amount of disagreement. It's one of the more confusing things to read and to convey to other people. In fact, it would be very difficult to convey probably if you had 5 Muslims to have each of them agree with what each of them believes.
How does, as far as you can tell, how does the current conflict in Syria figure into the kind of apocalyptic expectations of
the
Muslims?
Well, one of the reasons behind it, the people believing that the 12th Imam will come, that there will be a conflict between Muslim forces. And that's what you have, for example, now in Syria. The rebels, and as well as the people who are supporting the existing regime in Syria, are all Muslims. So it's sort of an internecine warfare. And that is supposed to be part of the preceding events for the 12th Imam to appear.
So if they see, is this a, I take it, if that's kind of the generalized way that they understand this promise or prophecy, any time they find Muslims in conflict, I imagine people begin to speculate that this is the event that will trigger or will usher in the reign of the 12th Imam.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And you know, the Shiites and the Sunnis have been in conflict ever since the middle of the 7th century. But now, again, the resurrecting, if I may use that term, basically, of the 12th Imam more than they have in the past. And That's about all that one can say.
Now, looking at it as you have and as you do now, understanding the Islamic theology that often drives a lot of this, does that mean people who hold to these convictions, does that have the potential to make conflicts like the Syrian one even worse if they believe that they're actually kind of living in the prophecies of Muhammad?
Yes, I would say so. Because that's exactly right. Each group would like to then, for example, maintain power, conquer, etc. And so you have, you put it quite well.
Does it tend to justify the conflict in the minds of those who believe that's what they're really fighting about?
Exactly.
What do you think the Syrian conflict is really about?
I really don't know. All I can tell or think is it's a manifestation of evil in the name of religion, which must greatly disturb our good Lord in terms of what is going on. And people are all too quickly inclined sometimes to say this and that is the will of God. If I may use an expression that I often used to share with my students when I taught at the seminary in Fort Wayne, I said, men, be very careful when you say, thus saith the Lord, that it's not the first time he heard what is being said. In other words, and Christians have made a lot of errors in this part, in this sense, too. We've often said certain things as Christians. It was God's will, and later on we found out it was not God's will, and we never really perhaps recognized or repented of what we said in the past. And it's certainly very true also in the Islamic world. They invoke the name of Allah very quickly, and it's his will in terms of whatever transpires or whatever they're planning to do.
Another subject that I wanted to talk to you about, and this is kind of sparked by recent writings on mosque architecture, just the stunning beauty of some of these rather ancient buildings, especially in Spain and Portugal and elsewhere in the world. Before we get to talk about the architecture and its details, what is a mosque for in the Islamic world?
Yes, that's a very good question. Number one, it's basically supposed to be a place where people come to pray, where they come to hear. They don't ordinarily like the column sermons, but we're similar, expounding what the an imam would say, for example, in the mosque. It is also supposed to bring people together to point to prayer in a given direction, namely toward Mecca, and at the same time, supposed to bring together men separated from women. Women cannot pray in the same area of a mosque with men. And so those are all the basic functions that a mosque is supposed to produce or serve.
In kind of the typical, I'm thinking the typical listener's mind's eye picture of what a mosque is, they may picture a beautiful dome. They may picture a multi-column, these kind of colonnades that go on forever with lots of prayer mats laid out. They might picture the ornate geometric kind of repeating patterns. How would you walk us through in our mind's eye the mosque and these features and explain them and their significance?
Well, there's some mosques that are much more ornate than others. For example, the one that in Cordoba, Spain, where the Muslims occupied Spain for roughly 800 years. That is probably the most ornate one in all the Islamic world. And you have in the mosques, particularly those of Sunni background, and most of them are of that background, you don't have any art that depicts people or living creatures. It is all abstract geometric forms by calligraphy, and so you don't have any specific message conveyed in the particular abstract forms of art. Many of the mosques, however, have other characteristics that are typically common. There's the minaret. That's the tall, slender tower that is usually adjoining or a part of the mosque. There is a dome feature in most mosques. That is the roof part. And then you have the what's called the mihrab inside. That is the direction it's sort of like a semicircle alcove that the person is supposed to face in that direction. And when you face in that direction, you are facing toward Mecca, and that is the only acceptable way to pray, is to face the mihrab in a particular mosque. You also have the crescent and the star revealed, for example, on top of most mosques, indicating, again, a Muslim Islamic feature or symbol. You have inside also a prayer hall. You've seen people with mats on the floor and kneeling down and putting their forehead on the mat and then praying. As well, in the mosque, you also have a special area for a shoe rack, because when you come into a mosque, you have to take off your shoes because you're supposedly standing on holy ground. In some of the mosques, you also have an ablution fountain, in other words, a fountain where you wash your hands, because before you pray, you must have your hands washed. And you have also then, for example, a minbar, which is sort of a modified pulpit, usually elevated to about 3-4 feet, where the imam then gives an address. And those are some of the more basic qualities of a mosque. And then when you look, for example, at the art that you mentioned before, particularly the Cordoba one, it's extremely colorful, red, white, predominantly, and different shapes and forms that are there on top of the pillars. So, but again, mosques are not all the same on the interior, and not even on the exterior.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We'll take a break. We have a few more minutes with him on the other side of the break, talking about mosque architecture. And after that, we'll talk St. Louis Cardinals baseball with Rick Horton, who's a former pitcher for the Cardinals, Dodgers, and White Sox, and play-by-play and color commentator for the St. Louis Cardinals. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, April the 4th. We'll be right back. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at LCIW.org.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about mosque architecture. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. You mentioned some of the features of kind of the typical mosque, if we could generalize like that. How would you compare and contrast the mosque architecture to, say, the kind of the height of Christian church building architecture, the Gothic architecture, or something like that? How would you compare and contrast the two?
That's an excellent question, and a question that we as Christians, I think, have forgotten to ask for a long, long time. I have often mentioned, for example, that Christian architecture, if you may call it that today, has drastically changed. And one thing that we often have forgotten, that theology influences architecture. And so today we have greatly departed, particularly since World War II, in terms of the shape and design that our Lutheran churches, as well as other Protestants, have done. It's been extremely culturalized. We've built churches that have taken the old cliché seriously, that form follows function. It is never what the Christians thought about when, for example, they built the cathedrals, the Gothic cathedrals, particularly beginning in the middle, roughly, of the 11th century. The Christian architecture, for example, in the Gothic, conveyed, and we borrow that to some extent even in the traditional churches that we have in country areas. For example, a lot of Lutherans probably go into a church and do not know why we have a center aisle leading up to the front of the altar. Well, the reason that aisle is, that is the vertical arm of the cross. Before you get up into the chancel or the sanctuary, for example, you have a transom. That is the horizontal arm of the cross. And then I want to say something else that we have really become, really departed from traditional terminology of architecture conveying Christian symbolism. Today, if you ask even many pastors, what is the interior of the church called? They'll say sanctuary. Ouch. That is not how Christians used to talk about. The sanctuary is in front, the chancel. Why is it called the sanctuary? Because there, from the Latin word sanctus, the God's word was read, it was preached, the Lord's Supper was given. These were all holy elements. It was not something that happened in the pew. And so today, when we say we're going to build a new sanctuary, they mean an entire church. If I may say, that's essentially Reformed theology. Christians used to see the sanctuary only up in front. And it's another example of how culture has influenced us in terms of our architecture. Michael Rose, a Catholic layman, has written an excellent book a number of years ago, where he conveyed that Christian architecture, and he's talking greatly about Gothic influence, must have three aspects to it, three characteristics. One was verticality, and this is what you see in Gothic architecture, pointing upward, like the Gothic vaulted ceilings you have in the Gothic architecture, whether it's the cathedral in Cologne, Germany, or whether it's in any part of Europe. The verticality dominates the horizontal. When you go to the Greek architecture, the pagan symbol, everything was horizontal. There was nothing there for the human being to raise his eyes heavenward. And it was also supposed to, for example, create transcendence in the aspect of verticality.
We've got about 1 minute here, Dr. Schmidt.
Okay, and it was supposed to give permanence. The building was supposed to convey that. There was supposed to be iconography, conveying, for example, like the stained glass window, the crucifix, the biblical scenes, the crosses, the crucifixes. All of that was supposed to be part of church architecture. We today have greatly departed from that kind of theological orientation. I'm reminded, for example, of an architect who met with some Lutherans not too long ago, and they were arguing as to what the church was supposed, the building was supposed to look like. And he finally said, "Do you people not know what you believe?" And that's a pretty good, accurate statement. We have kind of forgotten in our generic Protestant culture, influenced by form follows function, that we have forgotten the theological symbolism that architecture, in particularly the Gothic architecture, which the churches even in rural areas, or most churches in St. Louis area here, the walk inside still tried to imitate, not the they weren't as majestic as the Gothic cathedrals in Europe, but nevertheless there was a similarity, an imitation that was evident and obvious. And so that's one of the things that makes it a tremendous contrast over against the mosque that we were talking about. Walk into a mosque, there are no symbols of God, really. It's all abstract art, as I mentioned before. Nothing for them to remind a person about God, contrary to the architecture, particularly as manifested by the Gothic forms.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. You can find out more about The Great Divide under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure again. Thank you.